First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going through the book of Thessalonians. So, First Thessalonians 4. We've arrived at that probably very famous passage, verses 13 through 18, that deals with the rapture of the saints. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A deacon was talking, had a talking female parrot that always said, and this was all she said, was, "Kiss me, kiss me." And this bothered the deacon. And then he heard that the pastor had a parrot, and the pastor's parrot always said, "Let's pray, let's pray." And that sounded more dignified to the deacon, so he went to his pastor and he said, if we put my parrot in with your parrot, possibly she'll change her comments from just let's kiss, to maybe let's pray, let's pray. So the pastor agreed to the experiment and said, sure. So the deacon brought the parrot over and put it in the cage with the pastor's parrot. And as usual, the deacon's parrot cried out, "Let's kiss, let's kiss." And the pastor's parrot bowed his head and said, "My prayers have been answered, hallelujah." Now, seriousness here. Okay. We're moving on here to a very familiar passage but you have to understand the mindset of the Thessalonians and how some people also interpret Scripture. The Thessalonian believers at this time were in distress or upset or agitated because they had loved ones who were Christians that died. And other people who were giving them information were telling them, "Well, sorry, they're out of luck. They died before the resurrection or before the Lord came back. They're just simply out of luck." And they were obviously upset, especially if you had a loved one that you know trusted in Jesus and you were anticipating his return, and then they up and died. So they were upset. And then some people today also come to this passage and are greatly confused, which is still taught today. And there are people who still sit in churches today. And believe me, I interpret Scripture literally. But literally doesn't mean every single word in Scripture God intended to be literal. He did believe in metaphors. He did believe in illustrations and embellishments, and we understand this, and we understand that in our interpretation. So when Paul wrote here that they sleep, that is, the Christians who have died, there are a number of people, and I mean a significant amount of people, who still believe that this passage is teaching soul sleep. And soul sleep is the belief when your loved one dies, you have a burial, you have a funeral, but they are technically sleeping. and they're sleeping in that grave until Jesus comes back and wakes them up. And that is a belief that's mistaken but popular. So I want to tell you this morning that soul sleep is not biblical. There is no support for it. It is just a gigantic misunderstanding on some people's part of the word sleep. Sleep is merely a metaphor in this passage to illustrate death. And we do it today when we say sometimes they kicked the bucket. Nobody believes that is in reference to somebody who is ill going out and kicking a literal bucket. We know that is a phrase that we use to mean death. And it's the same way here. In fact, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't mean that the thief was going to be asleep. And also, when Jairus' daughter died, and Jesus said, "She's not dead, she sleepeth," and they, you know, laughed him to scorn in that passage, Jesus didn't mean she was literally sleeping. He meant physically she had died, but she was going to be resurrected, as it were. Even Mary and Martha were sincerity when they said our brother sleeps. They didn't mean he was in the grave sleeping. They knew he was dead. In fact, the word, if we actually studied the word cemetery, in a sense, comes from the Greek word. Cemetery means technically sleeping chamber. So when you go to the, they identified it or defined it as a place where you put bodies, and they called it a sleeping chamber. But in no way did Jesus ever mean, or the Bible ever mean, that a soul goes out to a cemetery and literally sleeps, loses unconsciousness, as it were, and is sleeping out there. The Bible pretty clearly teaches that when the soul dies, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Luke made it pretty clear that when the wicked man died and the righteous man died, and they were both in Hades, and the one guy said he was in torment, he was very cognizant of his pain and his suffering. So instantaneously, when a person dies, their spirit leaves this body. This body dies. This is the body that is placed in the casket. This is the body that is placed in the tomb. And if it's left there long enough, as we know, without any embalming, this body will turn to dust. It will disintegrate. And that's the way God has designed it. Now, God himself knows every molecule in my physical body. He knows every molecule and atom in your physical body. And whether it's in the ground or buried at sea, God knows where your body is, and he has a perfect blueprint for this body. But when your spirit leaves this body, the Bible makes it pretty clear, it doesn't go to sleep, it actually goes to heaven with Jesus, or it goes to hell, separated from God, in torment forever and ever, which is not pleasant. So let me make it perfectly clear in this passage, Paul and the believers weren't referring to the believers who went to sleep and are sleeping still. If you die, your body will indeed be put in the grave until the resurrection day. And the Bible is clear that your body will come forth from the grave. God, who has the blueprint and perfect blueprint for your body, will call you forth, and he will put in your eternal spirit. As the Bible says, it's a body fit for the heavenlies, and it's eternal, and it has no problems with health issues at all or aging. So when we think of this passage, remember it's not teaching soul sleep. Now, they, as I mentioned earlier, the Thessalonians were upset. In a sense, they were grieving because they had lost loved ones. And you have lost loved ones. You've lost friends. A number of us has. Most of us have, maybe. And we know the pain of grief. In fact, when I think of grief and actually remember Peanuts, Charlie Brown, one of his favorite sayings was good grief. And he usually would say that when Lucy did something to irritate him and to annoy him, and she would remove the football and he would miss, and he would say good grief. In a sense, we might say that good grief is an oxymoron, because grief actually comes when something painful enters, mostly when you lose someone in death. And, you know, we think, how can that be good, in a sense? But there is a grief that God defines as necessary in this life, which would be good grief, and not to grieve would indeed not be good at all. The Thessalonians were not grieving properly. They were indeed angry, upset, and confused, and over where are their loved ones. And so they didn't have good grief. In fact, grief is necessary. As we know, Jesus himself, while on earth, the Bible says Jesus wept for Lazarus, even knowing that he was going to resurrect him. It was a part of the grief and love process. So we grieve for those who we love, and that is normal. And God says that indeed is necessary, and so indeed it is good. Sometimes we don't grieve, and that is bad. As it said, Samuel mourned, or didn't mourn properly, for Saul, as it were, when God removed him from being king, as the Bible says. And God got upset with him because he said it was time to move on. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16:1, God says to Samuel, "How long do you intend to mourn for Saul? I have rejected him as king over Israel." So what he was saying is, it's time to move on. Your grief is not in the right place any longer. You're not doing it properly. Again, David himself did not grieve properly for his son Absalom. And you know how Joab rebuked him there. So these Thessalonians were not grieving properly. And so he goes through this passage here, teaching them, as us as well, yes, those who die in Christ are with Jesus. Their bodies are left in the ground. We don't normally explain this at a funeral service, but at a time in the future, known only to God, there will be a great resurrection where their bodies will come forth from the grave. In fact, he also makes it clear, don't be confused, those who have died in Christ, we won't prevent them from coming forth. In fact, they come forth first, so they precede our translation or resurrection. Now, it isn't like there's going to be a long line, because 1 Corinthians tells us it's going to be quicker than you can blink an eye, but they do come forth from the grave first for we who are living. And so if it were the rapture right now, which is possible, because no man knows the day or the hour, all the cemeteries will open up first, and then we who are alive, before you could blink an eye, would follow them and be there with them also. And so we see the Thessalonians were grieving. So we learn this. Don't grieve over them. Now, it's also, in a sense, a mystery in other passages, because it's going to be very quick. It's going to be like, where'd they all go? What happened? You know, people are still making fun of the rapture, as it were. But hey, mysterious events have happened previously. In my studies this week, I came across an interesting illustration. This is, and they say it is true, I wasn't there, 1898. In 1898, there was a 25-mile trip of this train on tracks in Pennsylvania. And it was a non-stop trip from one point to the next. And while they were taking all the number of cars from point A to point B, when it got to point B, a train car in the middle was missing. And they looked and looked and looked and looked. Now, they had it there, and it was there when it started. And by the time it, with no, a non-stop, where did it go? It was mysterious, and they looked. And then finally, 3 weeks later, they did find the missing car in a bunch of trees in a wooded area in a hilly place there. And they finally discovered, or they put it together, is that the car in the middle apparently was not hooked up properly. And so when it was going on these curves and up there, apparently the front and the back of this car came uncoupled from the cars in front of it and behind it. And just as it went around a curve, it went into the forest of the trees because of the centrifugal force, went off track, and then the other cars who were coming down behind them caught up with a space that was missing, and they automatically coupled up where the missing car had left, and that's what happened. Now, they discovered that, and it was quite a mystery to them for 3 weeks there. But the point is, the rapture is a mystery, and it's going to be mysterious. We don't know how it happens. We don't know the details. In a sense, all we know is God says, I'm going to come for everybody and everybody in the grave and everybody who is a part of my church living. I'm coming for them, and something's going to happen. My body is going to be instantaneously changed. I don't have to worry about a diet anymore. Say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Anyway, and in that instantaneous second, I say, I'm going to have the most perfect body ever. And not only is it going to be perfect, it's not going to be limited by by gravity. Gravity isn't going to keep me down. I can fly. I can fly. And not only that, I can fly without getting in an airplane, and I can fly to other planets because I no longer am limited or restricted because of oxygen. I have a perfect body fit for the heavenlies. And believe me, I'm looking forward to that day. In fact, it can come at any time. And so, by the way, you get it too. I'm not exclusive. Every single one of us who are believers, in that split second, at that moment, it's coming. Now, people, even in the church, still struggle with this teaching. Even today, people are still struggling about the rapture. If you may not believe it, I've actually seen people supposedly on Christian radio who are pastors. I mean, one day I was up at 5 a.m. and there's some guy out of Arkansas, and he's supposed to be an expert in the Bible, and I watched him for a few minutes, and didn't take me long to know he might think he's an expert, but he sure doesn't know the scripture, because he says the rapture is not in the Bible, and it's not going to happen. And I thought, well, scratch that guy, he won't get any donations from me. But people, listen to people like that. There are people who buy into it even today. God has promised that he's coming for us, and he said very true that the rapture is coming. Now, God has determined a reason for this event. He says, first of all, and not only in this passage, but why is he coming for us? He says, I have a plan, I have a program, I have an agenda. God has an agenda for the world. And it's pretty well in the scriptures. You might have to read it all and study, but that's what he requires of us to do. But in his agenda, he says, hey, nobody's getting away scot-free. In a sense, what he's saying, hey, there's people who we think, hey, they cheated, they lied, they killed, they murdered, they raped, they tortured, and they got away with it. And God's saying, no, they're not getting away with it. I have a day of judgment that's coming. And it's not only coming for them, it's coming for the entire world, in a sense. Everybody who has spat in the face of God, everybody who has denied him, God says, I have a program and judgment day is coming. And so he says it. But he says, Christians who are alive when this judgment day comes for the world, and we kind of think it's bad now, we think, oh, it's a drought now, or we think it's an epidemic now. Hey, you have not yet begun to experience the pain and the desperation that'll be coming in the future when God pours out his wrath on this world. In fact, we have it pretty good, and some places obviously have it worse than us. But God says judgment is coming, but I'm taking all of the Christians out of the world. You won't have to struggle with scarcity, drought, plague, pain, anything. He's taken us all out of the world. Now, all the unbelievers, they get left here on this world. Not a pleasant thing. And he says he's going to judge them during that time. And he has also a judgment time for Israel. Because Israel, in a sense, is back in the land, but they're in the land in unbelief. And God says from the Old Testament, I have 7 years left for Israel. This country of Israel, which is the apple of my eye, who I gave the word of God to, I gave the covenants to, I gave promises to, I gave prophets to, they turned their back on me, and they rejected me, and they rejected my Messiah. And there's a time of judgment coming for Israel. So the nation of Israel also has what we know as the tribulation period promised to them. It hasn't started, and when we're raptured out of here, they're going to get it. That is, and so we see two reasons here for the rapture. We get raptured out before God's judgment really starts here, and also then he does it so Israel will be judged for those 7 years. And we read it here just earlier, and he's going to come and take us out, as it says here, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Hey, that day is coming, and we look forward to it. Now, why do people, besides getting wrapped up in soul sleep, deny the rapture? Well, some people say they deny the rapture because it's been a long time. And let's be honest, it has been a long time. Since about 33 AD till almost today, it's been almost approximately 2,000 years since Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. 2,000 years to me is a long time. I can read it, study it, and there's a lot of history to actually live it. And I'm, you know, if we're going through here 70 years, I'm saying, hey, you know, I can see it all like yesterday, but I don't know, as you get older, it seems that time goes faster. You know, like when you're a freshman in high school, you wonder, wow, it took a long time. Boy, it like took forever to go from being a freshman to a sophomore. And then, wow, and for those who are seniors in high school, say, man, it took forever to go from being a freshman to being a senior. And then I wonder, well, why did it go so quickly from being a freshman in college to being a senior in college? It seems like, did we pick up speed? What happened along the way? And then the next thing, you were married and you'll say, oh, and it was like, oh, beautiful and wonderful. And, you know, marriage is great. And for all you, you know, I'm saying that because I'm married. Great. We had three kids. And we were thinking, whoa. And then we had to raise three kids. And I'm thinking, whoa, that was a long time. You know, chasing toddlers, changing dirty diapers, spoon-feeding them Gerber's baby food, you know, it seemed like I'll be so happy when they can feed themselves. I'll be so happy, you know. And then you think, uh-oh, no, I don't want them driving a car. I'll be so happy when they can take themselves to practice. And think, oh, I don't. But all of a sudden, then you're not a parent anymore. You're walking them down. The fathers are walking them down the aisle, and they're married, and you're a grandparent. Whoa, where does time go? Well, people say it's been 2,000 years, and if Jesus was coming back, he would have made it back by now. Hey, Jesus didn't say that he was going to come back really in next 20 minutes or next 10 years. They were looking forward to it like we are, but Jesus never promised them, I'll be back before you're dead. And in a sense, that's what they kind of misunderstood. He's going to be back before I die. So it's been a long, long time. And then others say, reason is I don't believe in that because there's been so many people who have gone around and have told us the day and the hour, and he never showed up on the day and the hour. So all these people who said they were Bible scholars and prophets and all the mistakes they made. And then there's, in a sense, and since this period of time, and I've been living 2,000 years, there's nothing ever radically happened in the world. You know, there's nothing supernatural going on. And people think that still even today. They'll say, oh, look back, you know, nothing has happened for billions of years. Well, first of all, let's look at the quick responses to these questions. First of all, when Jesus said he was coming back, like in Revelation 3:11, and he also said it in Revelation 22:7 and Revelation 22:20, when he said, I'm coming back quickly, people take that word quickly because we define it by our Western definition, and I said, do it quick. Well, in our linear Western way of thinking, we mean in as short a period of time as possible. That's what we think of when we translate that Greek word into English. But, hey, it wasn't written in the English language. It was written in the Greek language. And if you look it up rather quickly, the meaning of quickly or soon, depending on your version, literally, at that time, when they read it, it didn't mean quick in the sense of get there in the quickest linear period of time as possible. Literally, what it meant was at any moment. What Jesus and what the writers to Scripture say, I can come back at any moment. Now, we read into their fast, speed, shortness of time. No, what he was saying is, I can come back at any moment. You know, some people have answering machines. And they'll say on the answering machine, at the dot, you know the program, I'll be back at any moment or as soon or whatever. And we think, hey, when they say that, he didn't give that he'd be there that evening or the next day. He just said he was coming back, and it could have been in 2 minutes or 2 weeks. Well, that's sort of what Jesus or the Bible means. He's saying, I can come back at any moment. Even Jesus said that himself. No man knows the day or the hour. He said that, in fact, in Mark 13:32. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So, in a sense, Jesus didn't say he was coming back quickly. In fact, if we look at the Word of God closely, and we read it with a fine-tooth comb, he seems to also be indicating that it isn't going to be quickly, that there's possibly going to be a little bit of time before he returns. I mean, he did tell them to go forth and build the church and to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And inferences there is that, well, you aren't going to do that overnight or even in a week or even in a year, as it were. And so Jesus himself in the parables here, and this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 24, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. But suppose that that servant," in verse 48, "is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.'" Now, if you really wrestle with what Jesus just said, he's saying, they're going to say, "I've been gone a long time." They're going to say all these things have happened and he's been gone a long time. Jesus was kind of preparing his readers and his listeners for, it's not going to be instantaneous. I do have a plan. It's going to be a little bit of time. Matthew 25. "The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them." Now, Jesus is telling them right there in this little parable, in this little illustration, he's saying, and it took a long time. Now, he didn't say how long was long. You know, and that's sort of like what we get kind of upset with the delay. But Jesus implied and in the passages that there's going to be a little bit of time involved. Now we can say, thank you, Jesus, for the implication, and thank you for waiting, because if you hadn't waited, none of us sitting here today would have been saved and in the family of God. But because Jesus did wait, and the gospel got out, and the family increased tremendously over a number of generations, we get to enjoy being in the family of God. And it says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, there is also another reason, and hopefully that pretty well answers the first complaint. The other one is there's been a lot of false prophets, and not only recently, but throughout church history, there have been people setting dates. I don't know why people have to set dates. I mean, do you think you know more than Jesus when he himself says, "No man knows the day or the hour"? You think you know more than Jesus? It's sort of like the boy who cried wolf, and the lesson is, hey, if you do it too many times when you're right, when you're in need, nobody will come, which seems to be the case. Now, I picked this up back in 1974. I knew the late great, and I owned a copy of it, and I read The Late Great Planet Earth, and I remember saying, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. That is Hal Lindsey. And guess what? I was right. Because Hal Lindsey didn't know what he was talking about. Because in 1974, he wrote a book. And the book was wrong. And I don't know, a number of people picked up on it besides myself. But Hal Lindsey said that a generation was 40 years. And Israel became a nation in 48. So Jesus had till 1988, and minus the 7 years, Jesus would come back in 1981. Guess what? He was wrong. Jesus didn't come back in 1981. And to my, I get so frustrated. And yet people flocked to him and bought his books and said, this man is so smart and he knows so much. And he even blew it. And I just don't get it. Then there was another guy called Edgar Wisenet, and I had it not because I bought it; it was given to me free. So I looked at it, and he wrote actually a little book that was popular. In fact, it says it sold 4.5 million copies. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I don't know if you saw that little back there. I might have it. I don't know if I still do. Guess what? You know, you read that little thing. It's in 1988, Jesus is coming back. And we all thought, you know, wonder, is he coming back in 1988? I'm going to make a guess. He didn't come back in 1988. And what's really cracked me up, he wrote another one in 1989 because he was trying to explain his one-year mistake and 89 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1989. He missed that one too. And there's other, and then, and I, you know, and I'm not on a crusade against their basic preaching of the gospel, but why do they get so wrapped up in making mistakes about the day of Jesus' coming? Harold Camping. Now today, Harold Camping, and I'm going to make an educated guess, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that he's a Christian and believes in Jesus. But Harold Camping made so many mistakes about the return of Jesus. He was obsessed with it. He spent, I would guess, millions of dollars promoting the days when Jesus was coming back. The last one was May 21st, 2011. Maybe you remember that. They even had signs out here on University saying Jesus was coming back May 21st. You know, and I'm saying, boy, it's too bad he didn't come back before May 20, like April 15th, we wouldn't have to pay our taxes. But he was wrong. He was wrong. And now so many of them are wrong. And now we got a guy, and I've already gone on record and said he was wrong, John Hagee. And he's a big guy on the radio and TV today. And he made an end-time prediction that was wrong. I said he was wrong before it happened, and he was wrong. Usually if you make it wrong, make a prediction, I'm going to say you're wrong. But you can understand the un-Christian world, the non-Christian world. They look at these people, and they make us look like fools, because, especially when they don't happen, and they say, hey, it ain't true. Now listen, there are a lot of people who have made tremendous errors about the return of Jesus. I don't know the day or the hour. I hope it's soon. He says I can say it soon. He says look up before your redemption draweth nigh. That's biblical. I can say that. I can't tell you a day when he's coming back. I can't tell you an hour. I'm saying he gave us a lot of signs, and he said these things will be in the world when I come back. But I don't know the day or the hour. Well, even in his own day, that is Paul's own day, people were confused about the return of Jesus. So it's not only today. So it was there 2,000 years ago, as we'll see. And they were making mistakes, and they were upset, and there was a group of Christians running around said, you missed the resurrection, and you missed, and all this sort of stuff. And people got depressed. Now, if you took somebody seriously and you believed them and then the day came and went, you could see why they were upset. That's why Paul is writing. He's trying to tell them, saying Jesus is coming back. Your loved one is with Jesus instantaneously. And at a predetermined day set by God the Father, there is going to be a rapture and there's going to be a resurrection. It has not happened yet. They came along and they would say, well, nothing happened differently for all these thousands of years, and so the world goes on, so we don't anticipate a rapture. I mean, if a rapture really occurred, that would have some kind of impact, we would hope, on the population down here. Well, and not only does Paul disagree and say in a sense that it's coming and not that anything has failed to happen of a supernatural nature. In fact, he says, well, Peter says in 2 Peter, people are going to be scoffers and mock the coming of Jesus. They're saying, hey, we don't see any evidence of the supernatural. We don't see any evidence that God is working and all this sort of stuff. Life just goes on routinely, and we've got billions of years in evolution. That always cracks me up too, you know, because they do call it The theory of evolution. You know why they call it the theory of evolution? It's the theory of evolution because they cannot prove it. A true scientist who is an evolutionist, and you say, prove it, they'll tell you, oh, we can't prove it. We were filling in the missing parts. Well, they're filling in the missing parts with stuff that doesn't exist. And yet they take it as gospel. And you go to our schools, and they're going to teach it as a fact, but it's a lie. So if any biologist tells you, you know, the world's been here for billions of years, you can pretty well tell them no, and God has changed things. Supernaturally, He created everything, but let's go to things that we can define. We have the universal flood. Now, a lot of scientists go around the world saying it's impossible to have a universal flood on our planet. Yet they have scientific evidence. They've got fossils of fish on the Himalaya Mountains. Well, how in the world did you get a fossil of a fish up on 16,000 feet up on the Himalayas that had to be swimming up there to get fossilized to be put into the mountain? I mean, there are tons of things like that. The evidence for a universal flood is overwhelming. We've got Sodom and Gomorrah, which was destroyed, and they still can't find it today. We pretty well know that Israel came out of Egypt. We knew they were in bondage, and we knew they walked out. People historically just didn't do that unless there was a supernatural intervention. And that's pretty well proven. So we can say, yeah, there is evidence that God has been working in the world. And so there is kind of a precedent to say, hey, there is, God is working in the world. And God is coming back. There is going to be this great day that we call the rapture. And the Bible tells us either you're looking for it and you're ready and you're prepared, or you're kind of lulled asleep like the sleeping virgins who said, oh, we were asleep and we missed it. I don't want any of you to miss it. That's why I'm going to stress, keep looking. I've always been looking. I've been looking for Him to come back as soon as possible, but I don't know when He's coming back. But He will be coming back. The late G. Campbell Morgan wrote, to me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His. End quote. He lived and thought and breathed the return of Christ. So, God is coming. Are you ready for the rapture? I hope you are. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this teaching. We know that people have been arguing all over it for thousands of years. But Lord, through Your Spirit, You make it pretty clear. You keep Your promises. You have given us a word that will comfort us when we lose our loved ones, and You've given to us a tremendous hope that You can come and come at any moment, any second. So it is the desire of our heart that You would come quickly. Come quickly, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.